you, Joel, and it's nice to see friends and colleagues here today. These have always been tremendous opportunities for us to share the faith and to be stimulated by marvelous speakers, and it's a compliment to this seminary that they have such good faculty and such wonderful support by you who come to partake of these wonderful offerings. Today, for this lecture, we have Evan Howard with us, and he is a PhD graduate of the Graduate Theological Union in California, a very respected institution, founder and director of the Spirituality Shop, S-H-O-P-P-E, and I like that, with that's the British touch on there. And I actually went in anticipation of introducing him, I went on to his webpage, and it's very well done, whoever did it, and there's a place that I could pick up who he was, and I noticed that there were over 20-plus articles written there, or listed there, of his publications, and they were quite impressive and interesting, and so I would encourage you to go to Spirituality Shop and Google that, and you'll find his website. It's really well done and well worth looking at. He also is a faculty member at Fuller. Many of you are familiar with the fine work that they do there also. And he's author of numerous books of note. He does have one specific thing beside having a wife and two lovely daughters. He has seven goats. So that should qualify him above all the other credentials here today. A lover of nature and God's blessing in the animal life of our planet. He has a new book coming out that you ought to look forward to and pursue from Amazon. It's a guide to spiritual formation, the topic of which he is going to address today. So it's our privilege here at Trinity to welcome into our midst Evan Howard today to speak to us. Let's give him a welcome.
Thank you, Gary. I am really excited to be here. I've been actually preparing about 6 months for this in intensity. Oh, by the way, not only do we have goats, but I will call my wife tonight just to find out how many chickens we happen to have. We have a broody mother who sat on some eggs, and they are hatching while I am gone, so I don't get to see them. But we may have, she said there was seven chickens, seven babies, but there were more to come, so who knows how many chickens we have at our house. So it's fascinating to me, too, to think that here we are. I have seen or heard the word monastic in every single session so far. David Yeago briefly mentioned it and Luther's response to monastics, and Chris talked a fair amount about it, and now I'm actually going to give an entire talk. And it strikes me as something amazing that here we are in a new evangelical futures, ancient evangelical futures conference, talking about monasticism. It goes back a long ways for me, this theme. I actually think it was about 1980 to 1983, right around there, that Sherry, my wife, and I, excuse me, by the way, I'm losing my voice, so I'm going to talk a little funny sometimes. Sherry and I made the first threefold connection, what I think I'll call the threefold connection. We were attending a creative inner city church in the Chicago area while I was attending a conservative evangelical seminary. And within the first month or so at this church, we were invited to a largely silent retreat directed by the Sisters of the Cenacle, which is a Catholic religious group that runs retreats but actually uses their monastery as the retreat center in the center of urban Chicago. The word cenacle, C-E-N-A-C-L-E, means upper room. Our meeting place, known as the Fullerton Cenacle, doubled as this urban retreat center in the monastic home. Sherry and I went to this retreat, and we were just really drawn through the experience. Indeed, at this point in time, so drawn that for the next 3 years, we tried to spend one day every month in silence at this monastery. And I consider those years the times of my, what I called my contemplative conversion. I think of my life in terms of a number of conversions. That was my contemplative conversions. During those years, I read a lot of devotional classics from different traditions. I experimented with different spiritual disciplines. And during that time, I was a bit scared. I was, if you'll excuse the expression, it was the one I used at the time. I was going Catholic. I was just, am I going Catholic was the phrase I wondered. And I met with one of my professors there at this evangelical seminary just to process this journey and to pray together. And in the end, I never really joined a Roman Catholic church, but nor did I abandon my interest in things contemplative. Instead, my commitment to both evangelical Protestantism and contemplative practice was mutually strengthened through this exploration. Along the way, Sherry and I began to read rules of life composed by various religious communities to help them structure their common life. We read the Rule of Saint Benedict. We read the rules of the Franciscan orders, rules of Taizé community, and others. We were struck, as we read these, by the idea of a rule of life as a means of ordering one's life around Christ, especially as our life at that time seemed so absolutely haphazardly organized. So ultimately, at the end of this season, well, at the January 1st, that would have been 1982, we wrote our own rules, borrowing a little bit from what we learned and the details of various places. And the other thing we ended up doing was we explored a required internship. All of us at this seminary were required to have an internship. We explored the possibility of doing our internship in an intentional Christian community. We had heard of this idea and thought, well, maybe we could do that right here in the Chicago area. And we did so. Here is the point of what I'm making. It was at this point, right there when we thought about joining this community as an internship, that we did so with a conscious faith, or conscious sense, of the connection between our evangelical faith, our hopes for intentional community, and an appreciation for the heritage of Christian monasticism. This was the point where all three of those elements came together for us, was in 1982 and 1983. We had already known about Christian communities from our high school and college days. By the way, Sherry and I met our first day of high school, but that's another story. We were both products in some measure of the Jesus people. So we're old Jesus movement folks. In Spokane, Washington, and actually Spokane, Washington comes up in histories of the Jesus movement. And it was at that time the home of a well-known Christian commune. If you ever heard of Karl Parks, this was in Spokane, Washington. He had a commune. We also learned in college about groups like the Sojourners Community in Washington, D.C., Reba Place Fellowship in Evanston, Illinois. And so we knew that such things as intentional Christian communities existed. Likewise, during our high school and college years, we knew about monasticism. We were captured. I remember taking Sherry to see a movie when we were in high school called Brother, Sun, Sister, Moon. Yeah, don't you love the Donovan music on that movie? Yes. And that movie just captured Sherry and I, absolutely captured us. And we read the work of Brother Lawrence. I was working at a kitchen as a dishwasher while reading Brother Lawrence's Practice the Presence of God. You know, really transforming kind of stuff. So we were excited about things monastic, and we knew about such things as Christian community, and we were evangelical Protestants, but we'd not put those together. Do you see what I mean? They just existed in their separate spheres. Sherry also, there's a couple other little pieces. Sherry visited some poor Clares once and some other things like that. So, thus we knew about it. It was not until seminary that we really began to think of a conscious connection, Protestant faith, intentional community, monastic retrieval. Since that time, we have given ourselves to probing the wisdom of our monastic heritage, to experimenting with semi-monastic life as a family, and to nurturing evangelical expressions of intentional living. We have just done this ever since that point. In the process, we have visited fresh expressions in England. We have visited new friars in Venezuela. I've started Christian meditation communities in India. We visited Coptic monasteries in Egypt, the Simple Way in Philadelphia. We've befriended charismatic 24/7 prayer houses, Roman Catholic communities of priests and laity, Mennonite collectives, and on and on. This has just been our life for the next 20, 30 years. And much more. Recent expressions recognizing the heritage of Christian monasticism, and then what we've had to do is to try and facilitate our sense of these connections and then help other people to say, what are these connections based on? How does it work? And so, in sum, Sherry and I have found ourselves in the midst of monastic retrieval from a Reformation evaluation. That's where we have found ourselves for the last few years or last few decades. What Sherry and I didn't know as we were making these connections during this period was that others had actually preceded us in trying to put these connections together. Unfortunately, our bibliography was not large enough. In 1963, Dominican Friar Francois Bayeux published The Rise of Protestant Monasticism, an account of European Protestant expressions, not including ones within Anglicanism, by the way. He considered Anglicanism as a separate unit at that point, along with a preliminary theological reflection on the possibilities of Protestant monasticism. The following year, conservative congregational theologian Donald Blesch published Centers of Christian Renewal, which, along with his Wellsprings of Renewal later on, appeared 10 years later, sought to describe and then reflect from a Protestant point of view on some of these expressions that are rising up. Of course, more recently, the person who stood in this podium a moment ago, Greg Peters, has written The Reforming the Monastery, which again is a reflection on Protestant Reformation expressions, doing a similar kind of thing. What is common to these works, along with my own musings that I will bring you a little bit today, is that we're all trying to make sense of what it might mean to recover something of Protestant religious life. Religious life is the technical term if you're a monk or a nun or a friar or something like that. Religious life is the technical term for all of that. What it might mean to cover some kind of Protestant religious life in the midst of on-the-ground experiments, people actually doing these things. By the way, I give all of my greetings to those of you here from the Bruderhof. Welcome. Yes. So, what am I mean to recover that? However we may define this word. Thus, my title, Reformation Perspective and Monastic Retrieval. Three questions seem to me to be central to this retrieval and appropriate to discuss in our setting here today. By the way, what you missed out on was not taking the class. Had you been here Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we would have covered the entirety of medieval religious history so that we could get a perspective, but you missed out on that. Three questions seem central. First, is this new monasticism, you know, as I mentioned, these groups, you know, all these groups, the Fresh Expressions, the Simple Way, blah, 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 is this really monastic? Is it really even appropriate to call this stuff monastic? Second, what I mean by that is that in some way it's related, or at least partially related, to the heritage of Christian religious life. That's the first thing. Second, how might we evaluate this new monasticism by way of a Reformation perspective? So it's kind of a WWMS, what would Martin say, kind of a thing. Or Michael Sattler in Switzerland, or Anglicans, or whoever, if they saw these things. And then finally, so what? What steps could we take, or what can we do about retrieving some kind of evangelical monastic expression today? So those are the directions I hope to go. First, is new monasticism monastic? And I just want to, at the very beginning, just give you, and here's where I thought about doing this kind of prezi thing, nowadays, where it swings over here and then swings over there, and do this prezi to show you kind of the network. I think of new monasticism as a network of networks. And indeed, when I teach, I teach a class at Fuller called Monasticism's Old and New, and I make an explicit declaration of the term. I am not teaching a class on monasticism. I am teaching a class on monasticisms with the S, because there are a plurality of varieties, and it's very important that we see that what we're looking at is a network of networks. And that's really what's going on. So, for example, there is the Schools for Conversion Network. And that's what most people, when they hear the word new monasticism, they think, oh yeah, Shane Claiborne or Rutbehaus and the 12 Marks book. Well, it's much, you've got Rutbehaus, you've got Communality, Jubilee Partners, Open Door, Camden House, Reba Place, Church of the Sojourners, Koinonia House, and I can go on and on and on. And that's just one circle. There is the new solitary circle. Google Ravensbread, and you'll see another entire circle of people who are intentional solitaries. There are new charismatics, the Alleluia community, the 24/7 boiler rooms. Go ahead and read Punk Monk, and you'll hear some more. The IHOP communities, the Order of Sustainable Faith within the Vineyard. And all of these are intentional communities of one sort or another. There is the new friars community. A guy named Scott Bessenecker has gathered together a bunch of people, the Interchange, Urban Neighbors of Hope, Servants of Aces, Urban Poor, Servant Partners, Word Made Flesh, just a variety of different groups like that. Oh, thank you. So that's another network. There are mainline experiments. Franciscan Order of Selly Day, the Missional Wisdom Academy, Elaine Heath, who has now just been recently promoted to dean of the Duke Divinity School. She has been involved in helping Methodists get new monastic expressions. And then there's the Fresh Expressions in the UK, and I could go on and on about Moot Community, Order of Mission, Open Gate. There was someone here we were just talking about visiting the Open Gate. and Iona Community, maybe the Northumbria, St. Anselm's, and then it goes on and on. All lots and lots of other communities. So then we've got to ask then, is this monastic? Are all of these new expressions, are they really monastic? My answer is, well, no, yet. Okay? That's how I want to answer this. No, yet. The fact of the matter is, and by the way, in 2008, I led a panel at the American Academy of Religion meeting on new monasticism. And I gave my own introductory presentation, then others did. And the final presentation was, they're not monastic. That was precisely the final presentation, was these are not monastic. So it's a worthy question. So, number one, few vowed celibates, yet permission for both celibate and married. Mark 8 of the 12 Marks specifically says, support for celibate singles alongside married couples and their children. Now, it's interesting to me. I mean, on the one hand, yes, they don't demand celibacy. On the other hand, how many organizations actually explicitly approve and welcome celibates? That's an interesting question. little absolute poverty in the Franciscan sense, and yet a desire to curb acquisitiveness and share our abundance with one another. Interchange writes, a life of simplicity will mean for me, recognizing that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and that I own nothing. Voluntarily accepting a level of income and lifestyle which allows me and my family to live incarnationally with the poor to whom Christ has called me to minister. Modesty and temperance in all things, so that there may never be an offense to the gospel because of my covetousness. Giving joyfully and generously. Well, no, it's not poverty. It's not absolute poverty. And I hope, if Kevin Hughes comes out, I hope you talk more deeply about Usus Pauper, and we can get into this. Because this will be great for this sort of thing. So they're not taking that strict view of things, and yet at the same time, there is this step beyond kind of commitment to simplicity. Little formal obedience to a single abbess or abbot, and yet intentional structures of accountability. Urban Neighbors of Hope, this whole organization is intentionally connected to the Australian Church of Christ. The Order of Sustainable Life is a subsidiary of the Vineyard Denomination, or Vineyard Association. Fresh Expressions, most of the Fresh Expressions come under the UK, the Church of England. And I can go on and on with examples of just how accountability structures are set up within many, not all, but many of these new monastic expressions. Seldom do you find a practice of 7 times of prayer a day. You just don't find it that much. But regular household devotions. Jubilee Partners, and I visited all these communities. Jubilee Partners does theirs at lunch. They're a rural organization. They come together at lunch for their prayer times. Rootba House in North Carolina does theirs in morning prayer. The one in Reba Place, each household does their own times, and the one household I had was with, they do theirs evening, but they make sure and have a time of not only having a service, but reading story together as well. And what strikes me is that, no, they don't look like St. John's, where you've got, 4 or 5 times a day that you're praying. And yet, Sherry and I have often had discussions these days of how many families do we see that have regular devotions at all? How many families, as a family, have regular devotions at all? And yet, every one of these new monastic communities has regular devotions as part of what it means to be a part of this community. That, it's worth looking at. Okay, seldom lifetime vows, yet clear commitment to values. Church of the Sojourners in San Francisco. They have a phrase that they commit themselves here for life unless the Lord should call otherwise. Now, that's not a solemn vow, but it's pretty serious. Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove has a book, has a chapter in Reinhabiting the Church on stability. But yet there's others that have a more commitment to an itinerant life. Interchange, a word made flesh, these sorts of things. You'll go where the need is. And actually, especially in the inner city, there's this question you always hit. You move into the inner city, you work among the poor. After about 10 years, that neighborhood gentrifies. So when that neighborhood gentrifies, there's this question. Do we follow the people? Do we stay in the neighborhood? The Benedictines stay in the neighborhood. The friars go with the people. And there's those various kinds of expressions. They just are. And frankly, we'll get to that. Seldom cloistered, yet reflecting the same variety of cave, refectory, and road found in traditional life, traditional monastic life. I get the phrase cave, refectory, road from a guy named Ian Adams in a book, New Monasticism is Fresh Expression of Church. And what you mean by that is there's some people who are oriented towards prayer, toward the cave. There's others who are oriented towards community, and that's the refectory. And there's others who are more oriented towards mission, and that's the road. And generally in the history of monasticism, you'll find things that incline one or the others. When I teach at Fuller, we finally get up to St. Francis in the history. And by the way, I have them read Greg Peters' book, A Story of Monasticism. And when they get to the Assisi, then we're able to ask them, what are you more of? If you were to found a monastic order, would it look more cave, refectory, or road? It's a good way of processing some of this stuff. So these new orders will reflect that same variety. You've got the 24/7 prayer houses. I think of them as new caves. You've got the Church of the Servant King in Oregon. That's a more of a refectory group. Servants of Ages Urban Poor, they are definitely road. So, and you see the blends of these types of things. So, and I can then go on and talk about shared meals, hospitality, chapter of affirmations and faults, and all of these features that make me think, and had made me think for the past 20-some years, there's something about these people that reminds me of monasticism. Something's going on here. Now, so what we see when we look at this phenomena of new monasticisms is the intention of religious life, many of the practices of religious life, albeit modified to fit a modern setting, but without the formal structures of official religious life. You get what I'm saying? Okay, I want to hear an amen. So, more directly to the theme of this conference, medieval wisdom. Oh, anyway, that's the theme of this conference, is medieval wisdom. What I really see, as I have observed the various forms of new monasticisms, what I see is strikingly similar in both spirit and practice to a number of late medieval semi-religious movements. Okay? And I'm just going to run through a couple of these. In the late 1100s, early 1200s, there is a group called the Humiliati. There were groups of priests, there were groups of canons, and there were groups of married folks that really wanted to devote themselves to the Lord, but were not capable of fully joining religious orders of any sort. And they started meeting together in 1184. They were declared heretics. And then they appealed, and they made a defense. And then in 1201, the Pope and the Magisterium said, you know, I think you're okay. We'll call you. And indeed, they established the married groups became what we now know of as the First Third Order. This is the development, the origins of the Third Order. After that, then, you find the Franciscans. I actually think it's another long story, which if you had come to my class, you'd know this story. But I really do think that rather than Francis starting the Third Orders, what Francis did would welcome a set of random penitents of one sort and another and gave them a home. And you have the development of the Third Orders is actually a further maturing and embracing of all the whole and swath of penitents. But that's another story. But the fact of the matter is, you'll find that Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove, in his book God's Economy, presents an approach to divine abundance and mutual sharing that approaches to what some of these writers back in the 11th and 12th centuries, no, 12th and 13th centuries, are actually trying to express. And so I look forward to, again, more talk from Kevin Hughes on gift economy and things like that. Then the Beguines and Begards. Urban communities, women who are moving into the urban, they don't want to become nuns or they don't have enough money to do the dowry to become a nun. They want to independently rule their own lives together. They move into houses, and there's lots of different varieties of Beguine houses and formation. And so they form these communities of one sort and another and worship together, study together, preach together, you know, all kinds of things like this. And they pioneer their own semi-independent. They don't have a rule, because if they had a rule, they'd be declared an order and things could go really bad because they might get kicked out, you know, this sort of thing. But they've got agreements. And they're chaste. And they're simple. But they don't get rid of all of their possessions. In fact, they're pretty crafty when it comes to the economy and like the weaving industry and things like that. Another group, the Sisters and Brothers of the Common Life. Here you've got households of contemplatives seeking a holy life together through scripture meditation, self-examination, mutual encouragement. It is out of these groups that you find a guy named Thomas A. Kempis writing books like The Imitation of Christ, and they are households of kindred spirits seeking to encourage one another. They are not formally monks. And the religion, the literature, again and again, well, yeah, I think I've got it here. Ernest MacDonald in his Begins and Begards in Medieval Culture describes these groups as, quote, a way of life which should therefore be properly termed semi-religious, quasi-religious, extra-regular, outside the regular clergy for failure to endorse a monastic rule, but not altogether lay either. Similarly, John Van Engen, summarizing the work of Caspar Elm, actually, describes the devout as residing between the monastery and the world, the Middle Ages and modernity, at the cusp of change, at people who lived rules without a rule. You see? How do we classify these people? And they can, you keep in the literature on these, the secondary literature on these, they keep calling them semi-religious. And actually, not only the secondary literature, but people who knew these groups from within didn't know how to classify them and kept calling them semi-religious. Jean de Vitray and others would use these phrases. To summarize, and I don't know if Rod Dreher is here or not, but if I might recoin a phrase, it appears to me that thus, for many years of friendships with these groups that I have known them, and largely without knowing it, these new monasticisms have chosen not the Benedict option of traditional monasticism, but rather something of what I will call a Beguine option, a kind of radical middle semi-religious identity, which seeks to pursue God more intentionally than the ordinary family and working people, but yet less formal than what you might find within traditional religious orders. An identity which distinguishes itself from aspects of the prevailing culture, while all at the same time attempting to live within the midst of this very same culture. You see what I'm saying? So this is what I see when I look at these groups that I've known for a number of years. So next question, how might we evaluate new monasticism by a Reformation perspective? And this brings us, I'll just go with two questions. What did the Reformations, notice I like using the plural here. What did the Reformations affirm? And what did the Reformations fail to notice? What did the Reformations affirm? They affirmed the importance of Scripture. And by the plural, I'm referring at this point to pretty much all of the magisterial, English Reformation, the Anabaptists, you know, that swath of anything that calls itself non-Roman. You know what I mean? So what did they affirm? They affirmed the importance of Scripture. The relationship of tradition, individual, local, community, though all that might differ, the vital importance of Scripture, not only for doctrinal adjudication, but also, and much more, as we learned from David Yeago, a source of divine life. The Scriptures were translated not simply to be a theological source, but also to be a devotional, a life-giving source. So that's the first thing. Another thing is the primacy of the work of God in our salvation. Now, there may not be precise consensus on the functions of the law or the exact role of the human will, And all that's debated within each of these sections. But there is a universal rejection of the Roman understanding of purgatory, of meritorious works, indulgences, and a corresponding appreciation for God's gracious acceptance of repentant sinners. You see what I mean? That's what you've got there. And a value for tradition to different degrees. I mean, I've been working through the Anabaptists lately, and you find again and again, a Tertullian comes up, Augustine comes up. I mean, they are actually trying to retrieve a tradition as well. So all of these people are trying in some fashion, more or less, to have a value for tradition. the laity. Every one of these groups is interested in making the gospel accessible to the laity. And I could go into detail about how that was already going on prior to the Reformation. Luther's small catechism, the home, the church, and the school, the British cathedral schools, again and again, all these different things. And then finally, practical devotion. That's another thing that all of them agree on, is providing some means of making practical devotion accessible to this laity. Okay. And the other thing I want to mention about that then is how do we evaluate new monasticism by that? Actually, the interesting thing is all of those groups I mentioned are evangelical groups in some fashion or another. I mean, you can label, things can go on and on about definitions. But importance of scripture, primacy of the work of God, value for tradition, laity, practical, all of these fit in. So these are not, in terms of Reformation evaluation, these people all fit into that. So then, what did the Reformations, again, Reformation evaluation, what did the Reformations fail to notice? And now, my plural Reformation, I want to refer both to Protestant and to Roman Catholic expressions, especially with regard to the Council of Trent. So I want to speak specifically not only of how Protestants respond, what did they fail to notice, but what Trent failed to notice as well. And it is this. Virtually all forms of 16th century Reformation failed to acknowledge the significance and value of the late medieval semi-religious movements. Virtually all forms of 16th century Reformation failed to acknowledge the significance and the value of late medieval semi-religious movements. Luther, you find very little concrete, and I would love, David, if you could clarify some of this. I found so little. There is a story of a house at Hereford where the evangelical reformers took control of the city. Preachers moved in 1532 to close the house. They write a letter to Dr. Luther saying, hey, what do we say about this house? Dr. Martin Luther at Wittenberg wrote back in his own hand. He found nothing unchristian in this little book that described the rule of life of these sisters and brothers of the common life, and asked that these preachers spare the brothers. That's the only example I have been able to find. For the most part, I think more probably after Luther's life, more and more of these things just get torn down. Although some got turned into schools, things like that in the Lutheran. In the Anabaptist tradition, my thought is that what Luther was trying to do was to universalize. With the catechism is a very shortened, you think of morning and evening prayer. There's these very simple aspects. Where do they come from? They come from the monastic office. And this monastic office is simplified. Even the prayers that are used in evening and morning prayer are prayers that come from monastic life. And they are handed, they're made the simplest possible way so that the farmer, so that the householder can use them. And so there's a democratization, a simplification, a lowering the bar so that anybody can possibly get in. And that's how I read Luther reframing. He reframes the monastic life for schools, homes, and church. Then if you take a look at the Anabaptists, again, Evan's arrogant opinion, whereas Luther universalized the gospel and tried to make it available to everybody, Anabaptists also universalized the gospel, but they do that by expecting all believers to meet a much higher standard. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, these kind of things are demanded of everybody and demanded of everybody. So whereas in traditional monastic culture, the monks were exempt from making oaths and bearing arms, and the lay people had to, you know, had to use oaths and arms. Luther, as far as I can tell, encouraged the laity to be involved in the state in bearing arms and using oaths. But the Anabaptists, you know, actually demanded of everybody that they be pacifist and not bear arms and not take oaths. Both of those specifically are written into the Schleitheim articles. And so you find this kind of division in terms of how they handle these things. Trent, the Catholic, after the Council of Trent, Pope Pius V ordered any who lived in between, quote, as religious but without vows, to join an order to dissolve their community, or join an order or dissolve their community. And so a tightening Catholic discipline could no longer tolerate unregulated groups, people who considered themselves semi-religious, semi-lay, or not in principle. What this means is that the Beguine option was no longer an option. It wasn't an option for the Lutherans. It wasn't an option for the Anabaptists. It wasn't an option. Well, the British is a whole other story because there were no such things as Beguines or Sisters or Brothers of Common Life. You had Lollards, but that's another story. But there was very little that could be even modeled as a semi-religious expression. And so... So anyway, they were just no option any longer. The Beguine option was not left. Now, what they failed to notice, what Trent failed to notice, what the reformers failed to notice, was, hey, there's a principle back here if you just look in your history. Go back to the Council of Gongra in the mid-4th century, and you will discover that in the midst of the Eustasian controversy, which demanded the high bar for everybody, the council ruled that we'll permit you to have high rules, but you will not demand them on everybody. And in the Massalian controversy in the Council of Ephesus at 431, they said, well, yeah, we'll let you have mystical experiences, but don't you dare demand them of everybody. Again and again in the early patristic history of the church, the Origenist controversy has a similar kind of thing. That what we're doing is we're making it available to all. We're permitting you to take higher vows. We are not proscribing them. We are not prescribing them or proscribing them. You see what I mean? Unfortunately, the one where things begin to change is the Jovinian controversy. And it's in the Jovinian controversy, which ends up forging the first step toward the demand for clerical celibacy. Okay, conclusions. All are called to holiness. People are different. How are you called to holiness? If I read the controversies and the councils accurately, at least when they functioned their best, I hear a desire to permit but not to prescribe. To invite, but not to impose. To honor, but not to exalt. And this, I think, is a wide option for the spirit, wise option for the spiritual formation movement today. Okay? So what? Evangelical monasticism in a postmodern era. I'd like to quote from someone you may have heard a moment ago, Chris Alexander. Why do we still need the ascetic and monastic traditions? This shifts us from our addiction to immediatism into something deeper. I think of the quote from Richard Foster, his classic Celebration of Discipline. He writes, "The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people." And I see this desire for depth in these groups everywhere I go. They are looking for something more, something deeper. A combination of passion, discipline, and tradition. Again, to quote Christopher Alexander, that can train us how to live in the midst of a God-saturated world that doesn't know it, that doesn't know they're really living there. Our society needs people dedicated to prayer, 24/7 houses, community necessary for growth. So, again, I want to say, let's shift it. Why do we still need the ascetic and monastic traditions? Let's go one more. Why the church and America, and I'll kind of again steal a little phrase from tonight's message. Why the church in America needs the Beguine option. Because we need real commitment to real values. If you look at these expressions, you'll find that there's varied political and doctrinal affiliations. I don't want to try and give you the spectrum on all this, but there really is a variation of political affiliations, denominational affiliations with all these groups. And yet, what they want to say is we want to be committed to Christ. And we want to seriously be committed to Christ. Our identity is as a people of God, an alternative culture. The other piece, we'll go on. As I mentioned at the start of this presentation, a long time ago, Sherry and I made a threefold connection. We felt like we saw the need for, and even saw glimpses of, a development of a junction of a retrieval of historic religious life, a Reformation perspective, and a context of fresh intentional communities and forms of life. In 1998, there was a guy named Jonathan Wilson, and he was examining Alistair MacIntyre's book, After Virtue. And as he published this Christian application of Alistair MacIntyre's book, After Virtue. And so he called this book, Living Faithfully in a Fragmented World. And in one of his chapters in this book, he evaluated MacIntyre's call for a new Benedict. Wilson, however, longed not for a new Benedict. He called for the development of these communities. He said, what we need is not a new Benedict. We need a bunch of new communities. In fact, what we need is a new monasticism. And he coined that term. Actually, it's kind of borrowed from Bonhoeffer, but he was trying to pull this term in, new monasticism. He looked for the formation of communities of Christians characterized by a sense of God's purpose, of the healing of the world's fragmentation, by offer of its life for the whole people of God, by spiritual disciplines, and by deep theological reflection. I remember reading that chapter in total agreement when I read it when it first came out, like 1998, but I think I read it in like 2003, 2004. I said, what we need now is not a new Benedict. We do not need a new Benedict. What we need is wild and crazy experiments from which, in generations to come, a new Benedict can arise, a new synthesizer can arise. We need new humiliati. We need new sisters and brothers of the common life. We need new tertiary Franciscans. We need new Beguines, a Beguine option, like new mendicant third orders, individuals and communities, like the people that I visit. In fact, I am so excited about this recovery that as of January of 2018, I am quitting every job except for my online work at Fuller to devote myself fully to nurturing expressions just like these. Want to join me?
Good.
Thank you.
The Ancient Evangelical Future Conference is hosted annually by the Robert E. Weber Center at Trinity School for Ministry. This recording is a production of Whitchurch Publishing, trusted resources from Trinity School for Ministry, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.tsm.edu.